Dave, you've got a great story. I don't really know where to start. You grew up in a family. Your parents were ministers. Very kind of, your brother's a minister as well now. You didn't grow up as a Christian. Do you want to tell us what that was like?
Sure. Yeah. I guess I never made a choice as a teenager not to be a Christian. I drifted away, and it wasn't until I actually became born again, by God's grace that he saved me, that I actually realised, my goodness, I've been just living a fraud this entire time. So it wasn't as obvious as going, right, I'm now an atheist and I don't believe. For me, it was a case of, from around the age of 15 and 16, the world and I guess its temptations, or what I thought were its pleasures, sort of got in the way. And slowly but surely, I started to push church and push Jesus to the side till I got converted at the age of 28. By that time, Jesus was nothing to me. So it was something that I would tokenly, I guess, address at Christmas and Easter, that sort of thing. And I'd definitely have said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but in regard to priority in my life, was just zero. But it wasn't a sort of snap decision. It was just this drifting slowly away.
Yeah, what did that look like? Dave, you were in the army for how many years?
Around 10 years.
10 years. What made you want to go to the army? Sure. And what did life look like for you during that?
Yeah, so for me, the main reason I drifted away was, I guess, it's a bit simple to say sex, but from the age of 15 and 16, started to get into porn and sleeping with my girlfriend and that sort of thing. Then by the age of 19, got my girlfriend pregnant. And that was a...
You tell the story about your parents when you told them, sure, who are ministers.
Sure.
So, and you didn't want to tell them, but I think your parents show a lot of grace in the way they responded. Yeah. You want to tell us about that?
Yeah, I remember walking into... My sister's here, this is funny. I remember walking into the kitchen where Mum and Dad were sitting after dinner and saying, oh, Mum and Dad, I need to talk to you. They're like, oh, sweet. Probably assumed it was borrowing money or something. And I said, Katie's pregnant. And my mum stood up and walked into the pantry, which is around 3 or 4 metres away. I'll do it for you. Walked over and just went, banged her head on the wall and didn't say anything. And I started to sweat more than I had done. Keep in mind, my parents are ministers. So my dad's a minister, and they've served God for 50 years or more. And for them, even the concept of, you didn't sort of stay home alone with your girlfriend or anything like that, so sleeping together was something that we hid and lied about. Mum sat down at the table, and I think there was around 5 or 6 minutes of silence, where I lost a few kilos in sweat. And then they said, right, okay, what do you need? How can we help? What can we do? Is Katie okay? They didn't ask if I was okay for a while, but they said, is Katie okay? So, looking back, I have amazing parents, and that reaction sort of personifies the way they act towards people, even when those people, really stuff up, they try and show grace towards them.
You went to, when did you hit the army after that?
Yeah, so I was at university at the time. Quickly realised I needed a job because my daughter was born when I was around 20 or 21, and so decided, right, I have no skills, no talent, no particular qualifications, what can I do? The army. So I decided, and actually those things made me overqualified for the army. So I went up and signed up for the army, and got into officer training. So I went to a place called Duntroon, the Royal Military College of Duntroon, and graduated as a lieutenant. And then as married with one child at that stage, with my daughter at that stage, moved up to Townsville, the army. Whilst up there, my son was born, sorry.
Yeah, what's army life like?
Mm. It's especially, we're coming up to Anzac Day, so it's a time where we remember the sacrifice of the servicemen and women. And it is a noble sacrifice to go and put your life on the line for your country. But the reality of what that looks like when you're not overseas when you're in Australia is something quite different. I don't think we get a great taste of it in Sydney. If anyone here has lived in Darwin or Townsville or Wagga or any place like that, it's a very big drinking culture, very big promiscuous culture. And that, I remember going in quite, I wasn't naive, but I went in and was shocked. You know, and it took quite a lot to shock me. You know, I was shocked within the first couple of months. And around 12 months later, I think I was fully in the lifestyle of, you know, drinking, getting into fights. So the best guys in the army, the guys you look up to in the army, it's like going back in a time machine to the 60s in Australia. It's the guys you look up to in the army, the guys who can, you know, punch out the most people, pick up the most women, get the most bad tattoos, that sort of stuff. That's really, it's this machismo build up sort of culture, and that's what it was like, and I fully embraced that.
You had another kid while you were up there?
Yeah, so in Townsville, I had my son Jamie, who's now six. When he was born, a couple of months after he was born, I went to East Timor for 8 months. When I was over there, my wife, ex-wife, Katie, who was Irish, picked up, and we'd separated just prior to me going over and moved back over to Ireland. So my kids live in Ireland. So I returned. I remember, and I was, you know, so self-obsessed that I was like, well, stuff you. You know, whatever. Do whatever. I can't be bothered. But I remember flying back in from Timor after 8 months and going to my house, which before I'd left had, you know, my kids were there and it was everything. And she'd sold all the furniture and sold everything. I think there was a like a milk crate and a TV sort of there. The power was all off. The power had been shut down after 8 months in Timor. So I remember that point just going, you know what, stuff it. This is, and going out on the drink that night and not looking back for probably 5 years.
Yeah. After that. What? So booze, chicks, and brawling.
Yeah.
You've got this cool tat. Just, is it this side or that side?
That side.
2042.
That's right.
Your postcode growing up.
That's right.
And you wear short shorts, so we see it.
Correct.
But the point of you...
Toby said I couldn't wear shorts today. I had to buy jeans to preach it, so you're welcome.
But part of the tats is looking tough so you can fight dudes.
It's what it's all about. Tattoos for, and that image is about nothing but trying to impress people. Okay, and people are fooling each other if they think, oh, that guy's, it's... must have been something deep or meaningful. Mate, I went into tattoo parlors drunkenly. Yeah, that one. And I had that and that. And I did it because I wanted to impress people. I wanted people to think I'm tough.
I'm impressed. I wish I was you.
So I did work for one. That's great. But, and that's what it was about. And fighting, I mean, I was never a bully, but I was really skinny in high school. So I hit a stage in the army where I sort of went, right, if anyone talks back to me or whatever, I'm going to punch them out. And in the army, you can. You literally can punch people. So, and pub fighting and that sort of stuff. And that was, and I was angry. When I was so angry sometimes I could taste it. You know, just the anger at my hand, the hand I'd been dealt. The reality is I dealt it to myself. But the hand that I'd been dealt, I was so angry. And I used to take it out by fighting or by womanizing or drinking or whatever. Just, yeah.
So where was God during all this and how did you get back in your life, Dave?
Yeah, God was, for me, someone I turned to, you know, when I wanted something really badly. So if I wanted whatever it was, you know, success at footy or whatever, I'd go, God, you know, help me out. Or God was someone I turned to when I was scared. Usually, though, God was someone I turned to when I was peeved, you know, when I was annoyed. I was like, why? You know, what for? Why have you done this to me? Why have you done it? Throughout all that time, so I lived in Wagga and Townsville and in Darwin. I'd moved up to Darwin in 2009. And my sister, who had constantly sent me Mark Driscoll, who's a preacher, a lot of like books and CDs and this sort of stuff. And I'm like, yep, thanks. But in a box, I never threw them out. But I had her old laptop and she gave me her old laptop. And one day I woke up hungover. I remember, in Darwin, and for some reason was on YouTube, and I don't know if it's because she'd been previously looking up some Christian stuff on it, but there was a sermon on it by a guy called John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And during that, which is funny, I know, to think someone's converted through YouTube, but during it, just the weight of my sin. And when I say sin, I mean my rebelliousness. The weight of my selfishness just hit me. Yeah? So I just... And the fact that I was wasting my life was just burning my life away. And I, you know, fell down to my knees and cried out to God. I called up an army chaplain who was a good friend of mine, and I confessed everything. On top of everything else, I was a liar. I used to lie about everything. I'd lie to myself, you know. I'd fool myself, but I'd lie about everything. So I confessed everything, my promiscuity, my violence, my lying. And he just said, mate, repent. Get on your hands and knees. And I said, how do I know if it works? And he said, mate, just don't stop. Just repent. Turn away from what you've done. So and I didn't cry when my ex-wife left or the kids left, but I just cried out to God and got born again. I won't go into it too much because I touched on it during the sermon, but my life changed. There was no lightning bolt, but suddenly Jesus, who had become this person that I'd sort of given the finger to, going, yeah, whatever, mate, became the centre. And I didn't have the strength to do that. That was totally him.
So. It's been a fairy tale ever since, right? That's really right. Easy, right?
Yeah. There's been no challenges. Yeah.
That's why I've asked Dave actually to come and preach today. He has a great story. You've been a Christian, what, 2.5, close to 3 years?
Yeah.
2.5, 3 years, which is early to get someone up to preach. And what we've got him to preach for is not because he is a minister of the gospel who's been trained in teaching the Bible, but because the Christian life is a struggle. And I wanted him to share his thoughts on Galatians 5 and the struggle within the Christian life it is to live for righteousness and to turn our back on sin. So you're going to come and bring us Galatians 5. Mm. I'm really excited to hear that, Dave. It's going to be great. I'm going to pray for you, and then Amy's going to come and read the passage for us. Father God, we thank you for breaking into Dave's life and our life, if we've had that yet. We thank you, Father, that you gave birth to him again so that he has new desires, a new heart, a new mind that doesn't want to run away from you but sees you as good and trustworthy and glorious. We thank you, Father, for the work of grace you've done in his life. And we pray, Father, that as he speaks from the Bible now, that you give him great confidence in the word, and that he'd make this word really near to our hearts so that we'd hear it and obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just before we go, I forgot to say, you got married to Sammy.
I did.
3 months ago.
3 months ago, yep.
3 months ago. Your kids were out for the wedding.
Yeah.
You see them every year.
Yeah.
You usually go over there.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just wanted to finish out.
Thank you. Yeah. No, it's true. So I got married 3 months ago. My kids hadn't been in Australia for 5 years since they left when I was in Timor. So by God's grace, my relationship's been restored with my ex-wife. We have a friendship now, and so she brought them over for my wedding to the beautiful Sammy, so it was great.
Cool.
Thanks very much. Thank you very much for having me as well. It is a great pleasure to be here. I grew up just down the road in Newtown, which is where the 2042 tattoo comes from. It's meant to be ironic, but I now pretend I was some sort of Newtown gangster most of the time. It's just a great pleasure and privilege for Sammy and I to visit and be here, so thanks for having us. When I first joined the Army, one of the hardest things that I ever had to do, and anyone ever has to do in the Army, is learning how to march. Now, learning how to march, you'd think it'd be pretty easy, because really, it's just an extension of walking. So even for soldiers, it shouldn't be that hard. But it's really difficult. And the reason it's so hard isn't that it's particularly physically taxing, or it's particularly physically strenuous. The reason it's so hard is you're actually relearning how to walk. Okay, so you actually, what you've done your whole life, walking, which you do by your second nature, by your instinct, you have to stop and actually relearn. And for the first time ever, you're walking with a purpose and direction. So one of the funniest things you'll ever see is a group of people learning to march, because normally you just walk around, but now you're marching and you start thinking about it. So you start swinging your left arm with your left leg and walking like this, and you'll have people screaming at you the whole time, and it's really, really difficult. You're changing your nature. One of the hardest things I ever had to do beside that was changing the way that I lived my life. changing the walk of my life, changing what was my nature, what screamed and urged at me to go one way, and deciding, no, I'm going to follow God's way. I don't think I've done anything tougher. And you've heard my story. You've heard about how I became a Christian. But becoming a Christian was the first step, and in many ways, one of the easiest. It was actually relearning how to do the rest of life as a Christian that was truly challenging. This passage, I just want you to keep looking down at it now. This passage is a passage about change, but not changing how you walk, changing how you live, changing the way that you live your life. And without the Holy Spirit, without the life-altering, life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit, you would be destined, and you are destined, just as I was, to live in a life motivated by nothing but selfish ambition. And it's impossible to change. The Holy Spirit gives us that power to change. This is not a passage about do's and don'ts. This is not a passage about things that you have to do to impress God or things that you don't do in order to anger him or whatever. It's a passage about God's love. It's a passage about God's love for you. He loves you so much that he's willing to give you the help to change. When you read the Bible, one of the things that I try and do, and I'm not very good at it, but when I try and read the Bible, I ask myself, what is God saying to me from this passage? Okay, so I don't know you. I don't know where you're at in your walk. But ask yourself, as we reread it and as we go through it, what is God saying to me? What is God saying directly to your heart? I genuinely believe the creator of the universe, and we see the evidence of his creation everywhere, I genuinely believe that he knows you and he knows your heart. So if you were like me once and you've just been lying to everyone, but most importantly lying to yourself, stop, because he knows your heart already. So examine yourself truthfully and take it to God, because there is nothing you have done that cannot be covered by his love and by his grace. In the outline, you'll see we've got three headings. If you are a note taker, we won't be doing the second heading, so we'll just be doing the first two. Or the second two, whichever. The two that are there, they're the ones we're doing. Okay. If you have your Bibles open, keep them open at the passage. We're going to have a look from verse 16, and we're going to get into that for a little bit. Verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, so firstly, we're going to look at the sinful nature. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this, he outlines two concepts in this introduction to this passage. Okay, he outlines the concept of a sinful nature, that we're all sinful by our obligation to sin. We're born into it. And he also outlines the concept of an internal conflict, a battle between our humanness, our nature, and the Holy Spirit. Let's firstly look at the idea of having a sinful nature. Okay, this is not the first nor the last time in the Bible it talks about it. If you look back to the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, yeah, the fall of man. Okay, from there we are condemned to being born into sin. Yeah? Now this idea is unfashionable. This idea is not something that people constantly talk about. The idea that we're actually sinners, not by our own choice, but by obligation, by our nature, is not something that people like to hear. I know I didn't. I didn't like to be told that I wasn't in charge, that I wasn't the captain of my own destiny. But the truth is that the Bible says the idea of sin, the concept of sin, is something that is internal. That something inside your heart, by its nature, is rotten, is off. Now, I don't have to look so too far to see that it's true, because I've got children. Okay? And anyone here with children can probably know what I'm talking about, that when kids play, you just have to see their natures at work and go, oh, kids don't love sharing. Okay? It's not in their nature. Kids don't have a great vocab, but in that vocab will be the words, no, and mine. Okay? Now, they're not learning that from the Wiggles. They're not learning that from High Five. That's inside them. People say kids are honest. Oh, kids are so honest. And they're right, aren't they? Kids haven't learnt the social niceties that we have. Kids haven't learnt the way to cover up what we're truly like we have. Kids are honest. They're honestly selfish. They are straight up about it. Mine. Are we that different? I think the only difference that we have is that we lie about it. We cover it up. We're like, oh, no, please, have that. I want it. Have that. But in our nature, it urges for something else. Also ask yourself the question, when is the last time you chose to be jealous? Okay, I cannot remember the last time I looked at something that I don't have and go, gee, I want to be jealous about that. You don't choose jealousy, you are jealous. Jealousy comes from within. Comes from within inside your heart, the urge, that envious urge to want what you don't have. No one would choose to have it, would you? It's not pleasant, but it's there. Yes, it wasn't hard for me to look for the sinful nature because of the way that I was. Yeah? I was bad. I was rotten, and I knew it. But I kept lying to myself. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want." This is the second point that I'm talking about, that Paul talks about a war being waged inside ourselves, a battle between our flesh and the spirit. I think most of us and most of society want to do what's right. Most of us want to be good people, or at the very least seen as good people. But at the same time, I think if you're honest and you admit to yourself that to do good, to put other people first, is so against who we truly are that it brings about internal conflict. It is unnatural for us. Our urge, our very nature, is to put ourselves first, to be number one. And as Christians, if you're a Christian, it's a bit easier to see. Okay? We know that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and is urging us and driving us and pushing us one way, but we still have the flesh. We've still got our human nature pulling us the other. I wish when I became a Christian, oh, it was all gone. But I still struggle with this so much. I can feel inside of me a pulling one way saying, Dave, this is the right thing. This is what God says. And I force myself to look upon it. And then I feel my internal nature going, no, mate, stuff it. Do what you want. Who cares? It's about you. You're the boss. I know about you guys, but for me, sometimes it's overwhelming and relentless. When I lived in Wagga Wagga, I lived there in 2008. And I was an army instructor down there. And I went through, before I was a Christian, and I went through a period of trying to change. I just was miserable about the way I was living my life. You know, the sleeping around, the fighting, the drinking. You know, money, good money in the job I was doing as well. But it just was just futile and so unsatisfying. So I gave it all up. I think I lasted a week. Okay, now I have a notoriously low sort of willpower, so you might do better than that. But in the end, however big or small your willpower is, there comes a point where you know that it's a facade, that you're actually trying to change your nature. There comes a point where even when you're trying to do good, your nature will be there to say, nah, mate, don't worry about it. Do your own thing. I can still think of being there in Wagga and saying to my mates who are going, oh, I'll come out for a drink. Go, no, no, I'm not going to come. And this overwhelming desire to be like, nah, come on, don't worry about it. Just do it. I mean, I don't know you guys, but for me, the weight and the burden of faking it, the weight and the burden of pretending to be something that I wasn't, was just too much to bear. So we've looked at the concept of a sinful nature and the idea of a conflict between our flesh and the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, Paul goes into what the acts of the flesh, the acts of the humanists who we're talking about, look like. Just follow with me here. Verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Before I was a Christian, that used to be a Monday morning. That stuff to me, I loved it. And I was just really, for me, when people say, gee, the Bible's irrelevant, gee, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. It appears to me that ancient Galatia had very much in common with 21st century Surrey Hills. Okay, it doesn't seem to be that much difference. It's really important to start off with that this isn't a checklist of sins, as I said before. This isn't a list of things that, oh, well, I don't do that, I don't do that, so now God's got to love me because I don't do any of that. Okay, I don't know if you've seen the film Super Size Me. Okay, it's a film with Morgan Spurlock, I think is the guy's name, and he spends, I think it's a month, eating nothing but McDonald's. Breakfast, lunch and dinner. Nothing but McDonald's. It is disgusting. Yeah? And the film, at the end, shows the outcomes of his lifestyle. Now, the outcome of his lifestyle is plain to see. The weight gain, the ill health, I think, you know, the beginning of heart disease. This passage is the exact same. Now, this part of the passage is Paul showing what the outcome will be if we live according to the sinful nature. This is the outcomes of the sinful nature. The sinful nature isn't controlled by those things. You're not sinful because you do those things. You do those things because you're sinful. These sins are the outcome of a life without God at the center. These are the health problems, the weight gain, the heart disease of living according to the flesh. As I said before, I don't know you. I don't know where you're at in your walk with God. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. But for me, when I look at those sins, I go to verse 20 and I see one which covers most of them. I see selfish ambition. Okay, the world, my world and most worlds I've seen, is pretty much completely driven by selfish ambition. Okay, the rich and the poor, the good looking and the ugly, the fit and the fat, it doesn't matter. Driven by selfish ambition. It's manifested in our society in so many ways. I'm going to look at just two of them, but I mean, we could talk about it all night. The first one that we're going to look at is reputation. Okay, for me, prior to being a Christian, my life was driven by reputation. For me right now, my life is still, unfortunately, driven a lot of the time by my reputation. Now, Paul in verse 21 and 22, he mentions dissensions and conceit, factions and envy. Okay, these are an example of things that are fueled by reputation. The hours, the days, the years I've spent worrying and concerning myself with what people thought of me. The years that I have spent, that I've given to other people's opinions of me, wanting to impress people. To hear someone say that, oh, yeah, Jeno, you know, he's tough, or yeah, he's good at footy, or he's good at his job, or he's good looking, or whatever it was, you know, music to my ears, that flattery. The problem with flattery is that while it embraces you, and while it's warm, and whilst you enjoy it, it's fleeting. It goes. And it's addictive. So the more you get, the more you want. And I loved it. And I look around me still, from children to adults, and there's just an obsession with people's opinions, the opinions of others. Even when we do good, most of us, I think if you're honest, you'll know, do it for selfish reasons. I know I do. I do it to impress other people. Gee, he's a good bloke. I do it to impress myself. Gee, I'm a good bloke. I do it to impress God. As if God could love me any more because I donated an extra dollar to World Vision, because I brought someone to church. Yeah? It's ridiculous, but it still drives me. As Christians, we're especially susceptible to it. As we strive to be humble, what do we love hearing more than anything else? Gee, they're humble. Aren't they humble? You know, we love it. Our pride is fueled by it. And pleasure will be gained for a few minutes and for a few hours, you know what, even days. But in the end, it's futile. It's empty. It never satisfies. Now, the other way selfish ambition is manifested so deeply in our society that I'm going to look at is sex. Many people, I'd say most people that I know, are driven by the empty and selfish promise of sexual gratification. It's actually, though, a part of our nature that can never be gratified, can never be satisfied. Paul mentions it within the passage four times. Orgies, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Okay, whilst that not, might not be your life, you know, in our own society, we are encouraged to engage with multiple random partners prior to settling down. So it'll open our horizons and we'll have the experience we need to be a good lover. But sex, when it's misused, when it is about you and not your partner, when it's about you and not God, is so intoxicating and so addictive for the whole reason that it is so selfish. It becomes solely about ourselves. No one goes out to pick up because of a desire to please someone else, unless you're really arrogant and think you're great. No one's like, sits there going, gee, I'm going to make someone lucky. That lucky devil, whoever that is. No one does that. You do it for yourself. You might be in, that might be your life. Okay, that might be, it might be about one night stands. Okay, but even sex outside of marriage in a long-term relationship is steeped in selfishness. And it mightn't be the desire to get off. It mightn't be the desire for the ego boost that picking up is. But the selfish reason might be something as simple about a yearning, a need for intimacy, a yearning or need to replace loneliness. And you give up what is most precious to you in order to have that feeling from another person. When the whole time God is there, okay, presenting open arms, presenting love to you, which is far more satisfying than sex outside of the way that he designed. Sex outside of marriage is unsatisfying. I'm here to tell you that because I live that life and it is just an escalator. Okay, it's a road that is so hard to escape from. But if you are down there, there is promise. There is promise and hope that the shackles of the addiction to sex can be broken. As I've said in my story before when Toby interviewed me, I got converted. I got born again in a massive way. Okay, the emptiness of my life and every facet of my life that was ruled by selfish desire, that was ruled by me trying to live for myself, was gone. I'd given my life to him. And by his grace, and if you don't understand that word, you know, you need to read your Bible more. You need to understand God more. That he could forgive me. By his grace, he forgave me. I mean, even thinking about it gives me goosebumps. Those first couple of weeks, I was literally driving around Darwin with the window down. It's like a dog putting my head out the window, smelling the air, looking at trees as if for the first time, going, oh my goodness, this is incredible. Wow. Throwing grass up in the air, just loving life. I thought it was amazing. Nothing could get me down. Then around 4 weeks later, I went out again on the drink, and before I knew it, I was back to my old ways. I had so desperately wanted a lightning bolt that would take away all my urges and all my desires and all my temptations. I could feel stronger than ever this conflict inside of me now that I had the Holy Spirit, of a way I knew I should live that was told me in the Bible as opposed to the way my nature was saying that I should go. I remember I moved to Sydney and I was struggling with porn and I was struggling with this internal nature pushing me one way when I was desiring to do another. And my pastor at the church we were at sat me down and read me through Romans chapter 7 from verse 22. If you've got your Bibles open, you know where it is, go to it. If not, just listen as I'll read it. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't think it's possible to convey to you guys how lonely, how alone I was feeling unless you were there yourself. How I felt I was the only one dealing with this. I was the only one struggling with this battle. And when I read these words that the Apostle Paul wrote, it was this, as if he was writing directly to me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the first point, we looked at the concept of a sinful nature and the conflict going on in our lives. that our hearts are bent on serving ourselves. And a life without God at the center yields the heart disease that we looked at in verse 19 and 20. But this passage isn't just concerned with telling you where we go wrong. Okay, it provides a solution for us. And my life will testify the only solution. This is a passage about change. About changing your desires and changing your wants. This isn't about forcing change upon yourself by self-discipline. This is about empowering the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Just moving on now to point two. From verse 22, we read about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. In case you don't know who the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. Okay? We see throughout the Bible that in many ways the Holy Spirit is the personal expression of God's power and might and love on earth. The personal expression of God's love to us on earth. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. He breathed the air of life into Adam. He gave Moses the authority to part the seas. He was the rod and staff which comforted David in Psalm 23. He brought Jesus back from the dead. He turned the Apostle Paul from a murderer into a missionary. It should give you an indication of the most frequent expression of the Holy Spirit's power, which is his transforming power. He changes lives. Not just a power to physically change and heal people, though he can do that and he does do that, but actually a much harder task than that. The power which transforms and changes hearts and heals broken people. I know that there is stuff in your life that you're addicted to and that you feel powerless to stop. It doesn't have to be something as big as sex. It could be something like alcohol or gossip, bitterness or envy. But you can feel like you're helpless, like you're literally chained into it, like you can't change. But what the Bible tells us and what my life I can testify to is that the power of the Holy Spirit, which raised Jesus from the dead, can raise your broken body and heal your broken heart. It can transform and change the heart and desires of men and women. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." How can he do it? Verse 24 tells us we must belong to him. Verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life to him, you've put your flesh to death. Okay, that's not some vague, "Oh, I put my flesh to death" statement that you say. You literally have to put your flesh and execute it, kill it. That's how you follow Jesus. But if you don't belong to him, you won't have the Spirit inside you to change you. Friends, all I can urge you is to give your life to him. Before I belong to Jesus, I do remember a point of choosing not to prioritize him. Because I doubted in my heart that he was good enough, that he was kind enough, that he was loving enough to forgive everything that I've done. But no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said or thought, you are not outside the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in your life that cannot be transformed by his love and by his power. We've looked at who the Spirit is. We've looked at what the Spirit does. The biggest question that I knew for me as I was looking at the passage is how? How does he do it? How does the Spirit change you? The Holy Spirit gives you the strength to replace one love with another. To look at your love of porn, love of envy, love of anger, love of lust, and replace it with the love of God. If you have a problem with sex or with porn, then it's easy enough to strategize and put roadblocks in place so you're no longer tempted by that. That's what I did when I had to change my lifestyle. But changing your nature is harder than just putting roadblocks in place. To stop getting drunk to stop gossiping, to stop sleeping around, I had to put strategies in place, but that wasn't the cure. The diagnosis wasn't that I had a problem with drinking. It wasn't that I had a problem with lust. It wasn't that I had a problem with lying. The diagnosis was that I had a problem with my heart. My heart was broken. My heart was a mess. And only being in relationship with Christ and living for Him could and did cure that. You don't stop an addiction by focusing on the addiction. You must focus your entire life on Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength to persevere in that conflict I was talking about. He will provide you with ways to conquer the sin in your life. I don't think it's an accident, back to verse 22, that the analogy used here for Christian living is fruit. Fruit doesn't come off a tree fully formed. Fruit starts small and fruit grows. There is no lightning bolt that is going to make every temptation and every urge and every desire you have disappear. It doesn't exist. Your faith and the strength in the Spirit is like fruit. It will start small, but the longer that you receive the vital nutrients and the vital food, not the fast food, not the fatty, disgusting food of the sinful nature, but the genuine vital ingredients of living according to the Spirit, the longer that you feed upon those, the more that you will grow. What does that look like? We'll get into it, but do not be discouraged. Be constantly encouraged that you've got the strength to resist any temptation. That is the Spirit working in you. If you're struggling with living for Jesus, then practically all you have to do is get off your chair, okay? Polite way of saying get off your bum and put Him first. When I moved to Sydney, the first thing I did was find a church with people in it that I felt comfortable with and who taught the Bible. I decided for the first time in my life not to give God my leftovers, not to give Him the crumbs off my table. But yeah, token, okay, God, whatever. Yeah, when I want you, I'll talk to you. When I need you, I'll talk to you. But to actually give Him my life. The Holy Spirit put people around me as Christian brothers and sisters to encourage me. Okay? And the Holy Spirit has put and will put Christian brothers and sisters around you to encourage you, to help provide you with other options. For me as a teenager and in my 20s, the thought of having Christian mates was ridiculous because I thought Christians were idiots. And I thought, oh, I don't want to particularly hang out with Christians. But when I joined church in Sydney, I met two blokes who loved me and cared for me and would call me up when I was drunk and who I could call up, drunken call, okay, and go, mate, why am I doing this? What am I doing? And who never condemned me, who never busted my chops, but just showed me Christ's love in action. Those guys were put there by God. It wasn't coincidence. As a Christian, I don't believe in it. Those guys were put there to encourage me on my walk. I wouldn't be here today without them. Okay? God put them in my life. And you need to have faith that if you give your entire life to Jesus and stop railroading Him, but actually give Him everything, He will put people around you to encourage you and to bring you on. I decided to make a serious go of praying and reading the Bible. Not because I had to. Not because I wanted to, because I've never found either of those two things particularly easy, but I actually had the faith by His grace that it would increase my knowledge of and increase my love for God if I did it. And you know what? It did. In the army, they talk about how do you get better at push-ups? You do more push-ups. Okay? In Christian walk, how do you get better at reading the Bible? You read more Bible. How do you get better at praying? Pray. That's how your relationship with God grows, actually putting in the legwork. God's power is at work in you if you live for Him. As we've seen, He changes you by replacing one love for another. Let's very quickly, to finish up, look at verse 22 and see what the person who lives according to the Spirit's health is like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. These things are a result of His love. This is the result of living a life devoted to Christ. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, goodness, faithfulness. These things are the result of living your life for Christ. You don't do these things to get God's love. These things happen to you, come out of your life because of God's love. We've heard that we live according to our natures, and we've heard from the passage that there's a conflict going on inside of us. We also know from the passage that the Holy Spirit strengthens us to break our cycle of addiction to self. What is the key to life in the Spirit? What is the key to helping us live according to Him? The key is keeping your eyes on Jesus. Verse 25, finally, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So when you learn to march in the army, you're constantly learning around other people. You very rarely learn to march on your own. Learning around other people has got its advantages. Okay? When you're put in a rank or a file, okay, they put the tallest and the best marchers on either flank, and they're called the markers. Okay? And when you start marching, the reason that's so important to have them is that they set the pace. They set the length of the pace that you'll be marching, and so you need to constantly keep them in your peripheries, constantly looking at them to make sure that you're in step with the markers. And when you look at a military parade, I don't know if you do look at military parades, but if you do look at a military parade, you'll think, oh, gee, the people are silent. Gee, look at their discipline. Gee, they're quiet. The actual fact of the matter is they're really loud. People are constantly whispering to each other. So the bloke next to you will be going, left, right, left, right. And if he gets out of step, I'll say, mate, no, left, left, yep. And you encourage each other. Yep, pace too long, pace too short. Constantly whispering encouragement to each other. But the reason that walking in a group is so much easier, and it's so much the reason we do it more often than not, it's because the platoon commander. The platoon commander, so you'll have a rank of fire, the platoon commander will be 10 paces ahead of you. He'll be marching with a sword. Okay? He is providing the direction. He is providing the purpose towards where you're going. He is walking forward so as to clear the way and to show us the way we go. And we follow his step. Okay? The markers give us the pace, how long, but the platoon commander gives us a step, left, right, left, and we follow him. Our Christian walk is no different than that. We have brothers and sisters around us, given to us to whisper encouragement, never to condemn, okay, but just to encourage and show Christ's love and forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is our markers. We need to constantly keep them in our vision. We need to constantly be following the Holy Spirit's guidance towards us. But the best part of all is that we've had Jesus. Jesus is our platoon commander. He's already shown us the way. He's already lived on earth as a man. And he lived by the Spirit. He's shown us his example in the Bible. He has shown us how to live God's way. All we have to do is follow him. In the end, you don't march well by focusing on yourself. It's the same in life. If you want to produce love, joy, peace and goodness, take your eyes off yourself, stop worrying and pushing your own urges and own nature forward, but focus your life on Jesus. And the more you focus on him, the bright lights of the world grow dim compared to his glory and his grace. For me, it was literally the Coke sign at the top of William Street. I remember driving home past that Coke sign and the urge that I felt to turn left and go to the cross. But that light grows dim as my life became focused on Jesus. Most importantly, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've thought, you are not outside the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that passage of Galatians. Just pray that your Holy Spirit is with us now and changing lives, and it continues to strengthen us and guide us in our walks. Father God, if there are people who haven't given their lives to Jesus, I just pray that they consider it now and realize the shortcomings and the futility and unsatisfaction of living for themselves, and see that the true joy of life comes through following you. In your Son's name, amen.